Well, happy Thanksgiving, Brandywine family. Good to have you back worshiping the Lord with us and reading from the Word of God. We are in Romans chapter 11. In fact, we're finishing up this mini-series in the book of Romans that we're calling God's Providence. And so here we're going to finish out chapter 11. So turn in your Bibles there, and we are going to be reading starting in verse 25. So read it with me. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all of them. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. How often do you marvel? Now, the boys that are watching this today say, all the time, you know, X-Men, the Avengers, not that marvel. I'm talking about the standing in awe marvel, the wonder, the shock kind of marvel, that feeling when you're moved in a breathtaking way, that you feel simultaneously these great feelings of fear and awe and inspiration and exhilaration. That kind of marvel. When's the last time you've marveled? And what do you marvel at? A few years ago, my wife and I were able to go on a short vacation to Aruba, and while we were there, we snorkeled over a shipwreck called the SS Antilla. It was a German U-boat. In fact, it's one of the largest shipwrecks in the Caribbean. It's a 400-foot vessel that's broken and down several dozen meters in the water there in the Caribbean. And as we're going over this shipwreck, there is just something that is so breathtaking, so beautiful, and at the same time haunting as you're going over this massive vessel in the ocean. It just causes you to sort of come up for air and try to get your breath, mouth agape. It is marvel. At least comes close to marvel. When's the last time you marveled, and what is it that you marvel at? I'm going to tell you what my goal is for this message. It's this: to bring us by the Spirit, through the Word of God, to marvel at the grandeur of God. I want us to marvel. I want us to stand in awe and wonder of God. I want to bring us to the Grand Canyon's edge of God's grandeur. I want to bring us up to the mountain peaks of Mount Everest in wonder of God. I know I can't do that myself. It has to be through the Spirit using the Word of God. And that's exactly where Paul is going to lead us in the text. That's where he goes at the end of this. And this is where I've been camping with the Lord in meditation all week. And so I want to ask for, by his Spirit, that he would bring us to that place. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that today, as we hear the word of God preached, that you would use me as weak of a vessel as I am and as limited vocabulary that I have to describe this, to bring us to a place where we well up in shock and awe and marvel at your grandeur, Lord. Do that. Only you can do that through your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's where we're going to go today, a little outline and marveling of the grandeur of God. We're first going to talk about why we need it. Why do we need to marvel? Secondly, how Paul experienced this. And then thirdly, we're going to look at our response. How do we respond to all of this that we see in the text? So let's first talk about why do we need it? Why do we need to marvel at the grandeur of God? Well, simply put, it's because our hearts were made to do so. Our hearts were made to worship. Our hearts are made to ascribe value, ultimate worth and pleasure and meaning in something. Our hearts were made to marvel at something that is infinitely greater, infinitely more grand, more captivating than anything in us or in creation. And of course, that something is actually a someone. It is the Almighty God Himself. We're created to worship Him. Of course, the problem with man from the very beginning, from the garden at the first sin, Paul says, Romans chapter 1, verse 25, that we exchange the worship of God for the worship of created things. Why is it, friends, that our culture is so obsessed with sex and the worship of all kinds of perversions of this beautiful thing that God created? It's because we exchange the worship of God for the worship of created things. Why is it that we spend so many hours in front of screens needing to be constantly entertained? It's because we marvel at created things instead of the Creator. Why is it that so many of us will do almost anything to get that next promotion, to be successful, to be considered significant and financially secure? It's because our hearts marvel at created things. Why is it that every year we seem to break the previous year's record of drug addiction? Friends, it's because our hearts are disconnected from the grandeur of God. John Piper once said it this way: it is inevitable that the human heart, which was made to be staggered by an infinitely untouchable, embracing God, it is inevitable that such a heart, drowning in the all-pervasive, blurry boredom of banal entertainment, will reach for the best buzz that life can give. The deepest cure, friends, the deepest cure to our pitiful addictions is to be intellectually and emotionally staggered by the infinite, by the everlasting, unchanging sovereignty, the holiness, the wrath, the justice, the wisdom, the truth, and the mercy of God, end quote. He is absolutely right. Friends, what he is saying is that when we fill our lives marveling at the cheap substitutes, we're going to be dragged down into the addictions of the flesh. Lord, the Bible says that only when we get a vision of the Lord Almighty, when we marvel at Him, that it'll put these things in, that are created into their place. See, what we often do is like cheap substitutes. We play with the matchbox cars. Meanwhile, right in front of us is a Ferrari with the keys in the ignition. Friends, we need to marvel at God. And this is just one of the reasons, but it's reason enough. So let's go on to point number two. How do we experience this marveling? Well, how did Paul experience it? Let's talk about that. Did you notice here as we were reading that suddenly at the end of this passage that Paul just breaks out in song? It's not every day in a conversation that suddenly you're so excited that you just start, you know, breaking out in a show tune, but that's essentially what Paul does. He breaks out in this doxology of praise about something that he was so moved about. Spontaneously, he just starts to worship and sing to the Lord. So what is that something? Well, God reveals to Paul a mystery, and then Paul turns around and reveals that mystery to us. What is a biblical mystery? It is a truth about God or something in his creation, something in salvation history that has been hidden but is now revealed by the Holy Spirit. And what is this mystery? Well, Paul talks about it here in chapter 11, starting in verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. What is the mystery? Brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Here it is. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What an amazing truth that God is using both Jews and Gentiles to bring about his amazing purposes of salvation. I want to summarize this mystery in this way, and then Paul's going to walk this out in verses 30 to 32, but here's the summary of it. Over the course of human history, God sovereignly acts in ways that maximize his displays of mercy on both Jews and Gentiles, so that no one can boast in human achievement, but only in the glory of God. Let me say that again. Over the course of human history, God sovereignly acts in ways that maximize, that put on display his great mercy. In some epochs of time, he does this with the Jews, in some with the Gentiles, and some with both, as we're about to see. So that, here's his reason, so that no one can boast in human achievement saying, I've done it, I've saved myself, I've been good enough, but only they can boast, only they can glory in God. Now, let's break down this incredible revelation of salvation history in these verses. Paul's looking at large epochs of time and groups of people as he's describing salvation history, okay? So let's look first at the epoch of Gentile disobedience and Jewish mercy, okay? Look at verse 30. He says, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God. Who is he talking about here? Well, last week we talked about this. Paul was speaking to the Gentiles here. He was saying to them that if they looked at the history of their ancestors, that essentially it could be described as mass rebellion against their Creator. Were certain individuals saved? Yes. But overall, he's saying, it could be described as massive disobedience, mass rebellion against their Creator. And this is described, of course, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that God gave them over to their sinful, rebellious, hardened hearts. God allowed them to walk away and walk according to their own way. And during this time of Gentile disobedience, God was purposefully using their rebellion to cut out for himself, to make holy a people group, the people of Israel, the Jewish descendants, the covenant, the line of Abraham. He was marking them out to make them holy, to make them a people by his mercy that would be saved. Here's a second epoch of history, salvation history, that is of Jewish disobedience and Gentile mercy. He continues here in verse 30, just as you who are disobedient at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy. Why? As a result of their disobedience. Who's there? It is the Israelite disobedience, the Jewish disobedience. So what Paul is saying here is he's describing this time from Jesus up until when ethnic Israel as a whole rejected their Messiah, and God gave them over to hardness, the hardness of their hearts. And so what are we seeing? God uses now Jewish rebellion, Jewish disobedience, to extend mercy, to make for himself a holy people made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but mostly Gentiles, and extend mercy in the new covenant of Jesus Christ to them. You see, God is using even rebellion to bring about his merciful plans for salvation. And then lastly, we see the epoch of God's mercy to both Jews and Gentiles. Look at what he says in verse 31. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. All right, what is he saying here? Paul's referencing verse 26, that mystery that God revealed to him through the Holy Spirit, that there is a coming time in God's mercy where he will remove the hardness, the blinders from the eyes of ethnic Israel, and there will be massive Jewish revival. Remember, we talked about that last week, as they look upon their Savior, their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and they are saved. And then he summarizes all of salvation history with this one statement, verse 32, "For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may now have mercy on them all." Notice this purpose statement. God's purposeful sovereign plan is using even disobedience and rebellion to maximize the glory of his saving mercy in Jesus Christ to all who believe, both Jews and Gentiles. This one sentence shuts the mouth of anyone who would attempt to boast and say, "I've done it. I've saved myself by being born in the right line, or by being good enough, or working hard, or seeking God, or human achievement, or anything else," but rather making everybody say from beginning to end, it's all God. When we come to the negotiating table of salvation, God brings everything, we bring nothing. And this is the point of God's mystery of salvation. And this is why Paul can't help but to spontaneously just break out in a doxology of praise to God, marveling at his grandeur, evidenced in salvation history. And so this brings us to our response today. Paul's response ought to be our response. The hymn on Paul's lips ought to be the hymn on our lips. I mean, what else would we do but to fall on our knees in awe and wonder, mouth agape, marveling at the grandeur of God? And that's where we're going to go. We're going to dissect just a little bit this doxology, this hymn of praise that Paul writes. We're going to see four attributes about God that we can marvel at. First of all, in verse 33, we're going to see that we can marvel at his boundless depth. Look at what it says. "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." God is deep. Consider just for a second the enormity of the world's oceans. Do you know that they cover 70% of the Earth's surface? That is 139 million square miles with an average depth of 12,000 feet. I mean, enormous. And yet, get this, in the thousands of years of human history, we have only explored less than 20% of the ocean. We marvel at the vastness of the ocean yet unexplored. Greater still, the universe. Do you know that we've only explored 4% of the visible universe, let alone the invisible or the not yet visible universe? We marvel at the universe. Shoot, I marvel at how much I have yet to discover about my wife, and I've known her for 20 years. How much more do we, or should we, marvel at God? I wonder what percentage of God's revelation of himself that we've received. I'd have to imagine it's infinitely small. And yet, friends, it would take lifetimes to even scratch the surface of who God is based on what he revealed about himself in Scripture. Do you marvel at him? At the depths of him? Do you go deeper and deeper, wanting to know more and more about the God of the universe? Marvel at his boundless depths. Second, we can marvel at his vast wisdom. Look at verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? This is referencing that amazing passage of Isaiah chapter 40. Saying, do we marvel at the vastness of God's wisdom? Or do you marvel more at your own wisdom? Do you value more the wisdom that you have, what you've discovered? Or as one pastor said, that the world is filled with God advisors. How crazy is it to think that we can advise God? But yet, how often do we love to tell God what we think he should do and how he should run the universe, or at least our lives? As if we would say to God, God, I wouldn't, if I were you, allow this pandemic. God, I don't think you should have allowed this political leader to get elected. God, if you really loved me, you would give me a new job, or you would take away this pain from me, or you would give me this romantic relationship that I want. How dare we advise God? It's like a child telling their parents, I don't think it's a good idea if you take me to the doctor to get those shots, having no idea that those are the very shots that will save them from greater pain and misery in the future. See, God's ways are so untraceable. And friends, if your joy, if your contentment is hinging upon understanding all the particulars of his plan, you are going to be miserable. You're going to be on a constant roller coaster of ups and downs of he loves me, he loves me not. He cares about me, he cares about me not. Thinking that it hinges upon what you can possibly understand as infinitesimally small that it is. See, we do not advise God. We stand in awe of God's vast wisdom. You know what Paul stood in awe of? God's wisdom of God using even rebellion to display his mercy. He stood in awe of the gospel. You know, in the gospel, it is the greatest display of man's rebellion and God's mercy. It's simultaneously, both of those are seen, visibly displayed on the wood of the cross of Jesus Christ. And none of us, if we had infinite years and lifetimes to figure it out, would have ever put this plan together. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts, declares the Lord. Thirdly, we marvel at his abounding grace. Look at verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? And yet, God repays us in truckloads. He dumps grace upon grace. His grace abounds on undeserving sinners like us. See, there will never be, and there never has been, a human on the face of the planet who has the right to say to God, you owe me. God, I've done so much for me. You owe me. Never is going to happen and never has happened. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all life. It is, as the song, popular song goes, it is your breath in our lungs, and so we pour out our praise. See, when we say to God, you owe me, God, it reveals that we actually don't understand the gospel at all. See, the gospel says that the only thing that God actually owes us is separation from his love. Separation from his presence in a place called hell forever. Friends, that's what we deserve. See, the wages of our sin against a holy, perfect God, the Bible says, is death. See, the question is, if we really understand the gospel, it's not, God, why are you letting bad things happen to a good person like me? But rather, God, why have you given such good things to undeserving people like you and I? Now, this doesn't mean that we don't ask why to God when bad things happen. It doesn't mean that we don't lament pain and injustice. I mean, half or maybe at least a third of the Psalms are like that. They're laments and asking God why. But behind all those why questions, there must be this sense of marvel at the beacon of God's abounding mercy and grace to undeserved sinners, even when we don't understand. Are you marveling at the abounding grace of God? And then finally, Paul calls us to marvel at his infinite glory. Look at verse 36. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Everything, friend, in all of creation is for the purpose of displaying the glory of God, period. All creation. The billions of enormous stars light years away, down to the smallest grain of beaches yet to be explored, are for the glory of God. You and I are born for the glory of God. And yet, so often, we live as if our lives are for our own glory, as if we exist to put our own glory on display. No, friends, it all points to him. C.S. Lewis gave this great illustration that's always stuck with me, where he talks about how, you know, how if you point to a dog, or if you point at a dog about something, the dog won't realize what it is that you're pointing to. He'll just kind of go up to your finger. He thinks you're holding out your finger to him, right? And so he'll sniff your finger and maybe even lick your finger. Our dog Cosmo, that's exactly what he does. We'll be pointing to the screen like, oh, look, Cosmo, look at the doggies. And he won't look at the screen. He'll lick our finger, right? This is just what dogs do. They don't understand that the finger is actually a trajectory. It has a trajectory. It's pointing to something greater than the finger. It's pointing to something else that it wants you to see. Friends, this is the glory of God. Everything in all creation is like holding out a finger. It's a trajectory to the greatness, to the grandeur, to the glory of God. Does your life point to the glory of God? Friends, may our lives point in everything, whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, may it point to the glory of God. And so, church, I don't know how else to say it. I don't have any more words to describe it. I hope that you have been, through the Spirit and His Word, encouraged in your heart to worship Him, because He, friends, is worthy. And I don't know how else to respond but to sing to Him, to sing a song of praise. And I know, listen, I get it. A lot of us are watching in our pajamas, we're sitting on the couch, or maybe we're listening in the car, and so the posture is kind of awkward, or singing out loud might feel awkward. But if there was ever a time to just pull over on the side of the road, if there is ever a time to get on your knees or stand with your hands in the air and praise God, now would be the time. Let us sing to the glory of the Lord. Amen.